Let us read together from Revelation 11, verse 15 to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And so reads God's precious word to us this night. Well, I want to speak this evening, as we've read, regarding the seventh trumpet, or as a subtitled, this message, the Day of Wrath, or we could entitle the Day of Justice, the Day of Judgment, the Great Day. I suppose we could call it a lot of things. But we come this evening not only to the last part, not only to the last part of this chapter, but also to the last part of the third section of the book of Revelation. This section which covers from chapter 8 to chapter 11. But also we will finish what is regarded as the first half of the book. The book is split up into two even sections, chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 22. They are very distinct sections. Hendrickson notes, quote, "In the first of these two major divisions, 1 to 11, we see the surface, the church persecuted by the world. In the second, we see the underlying conflict between Christ and the dragon, or Satan. The book of Revelation, therefore, reveals a progress in depth or intensity of spiritual conflict." So, chapters 1 to 11 deal with the surface, the persecution of the church, what we sort of would see in the outward. But then in chapters 12, and especially we see it in chapter 12, the dragon who seeks to devour the male child, and then the seed of the woman, and so on, which is the deeper spiritual conflict that exists in this world. Now let me say this as well by way of introduction. You'd almost say this in introduction to the book, never mind to this passage. Revelation is not to be approached in an academic manner primarily. We are to approach it as it was written. It was written to raise in our hearts devotion, raise in our hearts worship, raise in our mind reason. Quite often people ask the question, why? Why do these things happen? Why do terrible events happen? Revelation answers that question quite often. In fact, I would say always. And we are to worship the God who is in control of all events. The purpose of this book is to comfort the saints. We could borrow the words from Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. This is clearly seen in the passage that we have read this evening. The seventh trumpet foreshadows all that is to come to pass in the rest of the book. In fact, we could say, this is an important point, don't fall asleep at this moment. The rest of Revelation, the rest of the book, is just an expanding of what we see in these verses. There is a sense in which the book could have ended here. The book of Revelation could have ended at the end of chapter 11. The rest of what we read in Revelation is just an expanding, an outworking of everything that we see in these five verses. Now, the outline for our message tonight will be the great voices, the great kingdom, the great reign, the great worship, the great reason, the great judgment, the great reward, and the great opening. The passage clearly brings before us the final judgment. Compare chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. This is the end. We're people say, well, hold on, we're only halfway through the book of Revelation. But this is the end. Do you remember, we've said this many times, but again, focus on this, that each of the seven periods, or seven sections in the book of Revelation, ends with the end. And we see it very clearly in this passage here. Charles Alexander notes, quote, "There can be no doubt whatsoever that the end of chapter 11 marks the end of the world, and subsequent sections of the book must therefore be developments or enlargements of what has been summarized in chapters 8 to 11. Okay, first point, the great voices. And the seventh angel, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Notice, the blowing of this final trumpet causes such a wonderful response by the heavenly host. A wonderful response by the heavenly host. What exactly does this blowing of the final trumpet mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. We only looked at these verses recently in a message. For 1 Corinthians 15, and we look at verse 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," or trumpet is another way of saying it, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now this is quite obviously the same event. The last trump is where we are raised. The bodily resurrection happens at the last trumpet, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is why, and it's a wonderful picture, if you like, in verse 15 of Revelation 11. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven." We have an instantaneous paean of praise here. An instantaneous worship of God from those who have been resurrected in their bodies in glory. Now, John MacArthur says that these are not the same trumpet. He doesn't actually give. He gives one argument why they're not the same. Not from the text, but from his own, I suppose, eschatological viewpoint. He says that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the rapture, and because the rapture has already happened in Revelation, this can't be the same event. By the way, I'm not sure if we've ever said this, but back in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Revelation, do you know where futurists see the rapture in Revelation? Where they see the rapture in Revelation is chapter 4 verse 1, and just three words, "come up hither." And this was to John. And they say after this passage, after this verse, the rapture has happened, and therefore everything else is in the great tribulation according to their theology. Now, I think it's quite clear as you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and as you look at Revelation chapter 11, they are the same event. And especially when you compare what happens after the trumpet. were raised incorruptible. The dead are raised incorruptible. And then Revelation 11 says, and there was great voices. It's this response of what God has done for us at that moment that will cause this praise, that will cause this outburst of worship. We also have it in Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you remember we used to watch, I don't know, well, maybe some of you still do watch cowboy and Indian movies. And do you remember when the people would be under pressure and they'd have the circle of wagons, that's the one, yeah? And you know, the Indians were getting the upper hand, and suddenly you'd hear, you remember that, you know? And we'd all go, yay, the cavalry are coming, you know what I mean? And it was like that trumpet, or that bugle, if you like, spelled salvation for one, but real trouble for the other. And that's exactly what we have here. We have a trumpet that spells great things for us, and, yeah, exactly, and real trouble for those who don't know the one who is behind the trumpet. Where are the great voices in our text? Well, the answer is obvious. It's in heaven, isn't it? It's total victory. Therefore, we go back to the idea in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, where, O grave? We're now in glory. People used to say, there's an old Irish proverb, may you be in heaven half an hour before the devil knows you're dead. It's obviously not very biblical, but there will be a sense in which at this moment, at that moment, we will be in glory. And if we ever need to be convinced, there's nothing the devil can do to destroy us or to take away what God has given to us, it will be that moment. Consider, in this world, the great voices tend to be the ungodly ones. We tend to be the quiet voices, don't we? The true church, especially the true church, tends to be silenced by the world. But on that day, the great voices will be the redeemed. What will happen to the voice of the ungodly in that day? Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. That's the great voices. Secondly, the great kingdom. In verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now some translate this in the singular, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of the Christ. That would fit in with the context of the chapter. We have the idea of the two cities representing the two kingdoms, don't we, earlier on in the chapter. But it also raises a problem to translate it that way. The ungodly kingdom in that sense does not become the kingdom of Christ. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, to Pilate. It's interesting, again, going back to John MacArthur, he says that a day is coming when Christ's kingdom, among other things, will be political. Will be political. And that's the problem with the idea of believing in a literal millennium, because it is not of this world, Christ's kingdom. And it's not a political kingdom. And I think if it was to be, it would put the lie to what Jesus is saying here on what he said to Pilate. But if you understand it in the plural, we can understand that it's the geographical reality that Christ has become in every way king of all these kingdoms. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Regarding the phrase in the verse, our Lord and of his Christ, Robert Mounts notes, "The voices are not those of a glorified church. The expression our Lord and of his Christ would not be appropriate for the church because their Lord is the Christ." Now I think that's, you know, weak reasoning to say the least. I can't really agree with that. Back in Acts 4, 26 and 27, when the apostles prayed, they used, quoting back in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." They don't change it, as often the apostles did, to give it a New Testament emphasis, but they don't here. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," so on and so on. So the idea that this is not the glorified church because it says his Christ is not a strong enough argument. Now this is the glorified church. This is the church in glory. You see, quite often these arguments are made by those who don't believe the church is in chapters 4 to 19 of Revelation. And when it comes to these sort of points, they have to give arguments why this cannot be talking of the church. They say the church has been raptured in chapter 4, verse 1, and the church won't appear again until when? When did they say? Revelation 20, isn't it? You know, so they say between chapter 4 and chapter 19, we don't have the church. So anytime you come to these sort of verses, they say, well, this can't be the church, and they give quite often, I believe, weak arguments why it can't be. But then thirdly, we have the great reign. "And he shall reign forever and ever." Notice here, there's no mention of a 1,000 year reign. It says forever and ever. Never does Scripture say, in fact, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4, as I've said to you a couple of times at least, does not say that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Barron says, quote, "A kingdom is commenced which shall never terminate," end quote. So what is the message so far in this passage? Simply, that God is sovereign. God is in full control. One, because of what he has done for his people. Two, because of his complete triumph over the kingdoms of this world. And three, because of the eternal security of his kingdom. This kingdom cannot be ended. This kingdom cannot be threatened. Why? Because its king is completely sovereign. That is why we have in the next verse, great worship. Verse 16. "And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God." Who are the 24 elders? Do you remember? They represent the combined Old and New Testament church. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, representative of the whole Old and New Testament church. The only fitting response to what God has done is for the whole of the church to worship him. The whole of the church to prostrate itself before him and worship. We see it in Revelation 19, don't we? As God brings judgment upon the world, what does the redeemed do? What do the redeemed do? They worship him. They fall before him and worship. Back in chapter 4 and in verse 10 and 11, we have the worship of the elders on one level. Notice it there. Turn with me back to Revelation 4 for a moment. Revelation 4 and verses 10 and 11. 20 and 4, or the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are they worshipping God here? Because why? No. Because he's creator. You know, for thou hast created all things. That's why they're worshipping him. Now in chapter 5, they worship him again. In chapters 5, verse 8, the 24 elders fall down. And in verse 9, they sing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Why are they worshipping God there? Because of redemption. Creation. Redemption. And then in our present passage, because of the final sovereign establishing of his kingdom. We see here a progression, don't we? The God who created, the God who saved, the God who was sovereign. We see a full and complete worship for this great God. We have the reason again stated in chapter 11, verse 17. It's the great reason. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Somebody has said that everybody loves a winner. Did you ever hear that phrase? You know, one of the reasons we worship God is because he's the greatest of all winners. Isn't he? Amen? Amen. He's the greatest. I'm not getting Pentecostal, don't worry. He's the greatest. I just think he's all falling asleep, so let's just wake him up. He's the greatest of all victors. He'll never let us down. Some of us are watching tennis at the moment in our backsliding moments. We're watching tennis, and you know, you wonder, is he going to win or is he not? Well, God is the one who will never lose, and he deserves all our worship. True church worships God because of who and what he is and what he has done. Do we rejoice tonight at the thought of God's complete dominion over the world? If we do, it's a good sign that we are a true believer. Because in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. By the way, again, MacArthur argues, because a literal millennium has still to take place in his viewpoint on this, you know, he says that that this is still future. Not that God has reigned, but will reign. In fact, he argues there in verse 70, and see what it says, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. What he actually says there, and you can listen to it yourself because it's free to download on the internet, what he actually says there is, that doesn't mean it's already happened. Now, I don't know if language means anything, but when I read, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, now he argues from the Greek that that can be talking about something that's future as good as have happened, but you know, I think this is sometimes when people quote Greek to almost overrule the English, to the point where English no longer means anything. Well, I think this is quite clear in what it says. He has reigned by his great power and has taken to him the kingdom. In contrast to the people of God, how does the world react? In verse 18, which is the great judgment, the nations were angry. We have two parts in this verse. That which concerns the wicked and that which concerns the righteous. In this part, we'll deal with the wicked. We have three reasons for the judgment of the wicked. First of all, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. We have the contrast and the similarity. The nations are angry, and so was God. Thy wrath is come. Why were they angry? Because God reigns. Previous verse. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And then verse 18, and the nations were angry. Remember the parable of the 10 pounds in Luke chapter 19. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. People don't like the idea, that's probably saying it slightly, people don't like the idea that God reigns. They don't. In fact, because God reigns, they hate him. They hate the idea of a sovereign God, of a one who rules. But we must emphasize the distinction here. Man's hatred of God is unreasonable and sinful, emotional rebellion. You see, God won't let man do what he wants to do. Therefore, man hates him. Man hates a God that won't let them do what they want. Man demands a God who will just let man do his will. Whereas God's anger against man is his holy indignation because of man's willful disobedience. But then secondly, and the time of the dead, the second reason for the judgment here in the verse is the time of the dead that they should be judged. The emphasis here is on the justice of God. They should be judged. Quite often people say, why has God not judged the world? He has his perfect time. And we see it here, that the time of the dead, that they should be judged. There is a moment, there's a perfect moment that God has set in the history of the world where he will judge the world. Thank you. But and thirdly, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now we're not talking about ecology here. We're not talking about those who don't separate their black rubbish from their green rubbish, you know. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God said that man was to rule the earth and to be fruitful, to multiply, to do that which was good for the earth. But what has man done? Man has destroyed the earth by his sin. Man, instead of doing good to this world, has destroyed it. And God will judge the world because of this. So, we've considered 6 points so far. The great voices, the great kingdom, the great reign, the great worship, the great reason, and the great judgment. Now, seventhly, the great reward, verse 18. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Note firstly here, those who say that the church is not mentioned in Revelation 14:19 need to look at this phrase in verse 18. We have three designations here of the church. We have thy servants, the prophets, the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Also, this corresponds with the threefold designation of the church in verses 1 to 14, which is wonderful. We have the servants, the prophets, which correspond, and it's in reverse order here. Notice this. You have thy servants, the prophets, which corresponds to the two witnesses where? Where? In verse 3. Okay? We have the saints, which corresponds to the holy city in verse 2, don't we? And then we have them that fear thy name, small and great, which corresponds to the temple of God in verse 1. So we have it in reverse order. Thy servants, the prophets, the two witnesses, the saints, the holy city, because both words are the same. The holy ones, the holy city. And them that fear thy name, small and great, the temple of God, where God is worshipped, where God is reverenced, where God is magnified. Which also, by the way, is mentioned in the last verse. Our final point, the great opening. We have many openings in the book of Revelation. I haven't listed them down, but I think we have about 10 of them. And here we have the great opening in verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, or the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Again, we must ask the question, what is the temple? It is one designation of the church of God in Jesus Christ. It is that place where God dwells and where God is worshipped. We've seen and shown this already in our first message in this chapter. And we read, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now another question, when do you open a building? When do you open a building? Well, when it's built, isn't it? You have to build it first before you open. I think that's the idea we have here. Yeah. The opening implies that it's been built. It's been prepared. It is now ready to be opened. This, I believe, is the finished, perfected temple, the bride of Christ. Alexander writes, quote, "The opening of the temple of God in heaven signifies the end of the period of building. All things are accomplished. The opening is the complete revealing of God in Christ in the midst of his redeemed people from every age and clime and tongue and nation." Then in our last verse we read, "And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." We read of the Old Testament ark. Just turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 9 and verse 1. The Old Testament ark is only mentioned in this passage in the New Testament. We have it here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And there's an interesting phrase in the first verse. Hebrews 9, verse 1, then truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. I think that's interesting, that phrase there, isn't it? A worldly or an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which is the golden center. And the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. It was a wooden box. This ark was a wooden box upon which sat the mercy seat and the cherubim were over that mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, notice a couple of things here. The Ark was hidden from all the people in the most holy place. Only the high priest, once a year, would see it. The three things that were also hidden in it were, first of all, the manna, then Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant. Now, what do these speak of? The manna, I would suggest, speaks of God's provision for his people. The rod of Aaron, you remember back in the Pentateuch, I think it was in Numbers, wasn't it, where there was a challenge to Aaron, to Moses. And God establishes once and for all the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. How? How did he do it? Anybody know? How did he do it? Did you read your Pentateuch? By the budding of Aaron's rod. And God establishes forever that the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood is his priesthood. And God puts to silence those rebels who said that, you know, anybody can be a priest. Anybody can lead this people. Anybody can do this. Who makes Moses a prophet? Who makes Aaron the priest? And God says, I'm going to give you a miracle to show who I honor and who I set apart as my priest. And then the tables of the covenant obviously speak of God's law. So we have God's provision. Very important. This is a very important point to consider. God's provision, God's priesthood, and God's law. Three things that were hidden inside the ark. Okay, which speak of really the all-encompassing role of God among his people. But in Revelation 2, verse 17, just keep that in mind. The Lord Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Interesting, isn't it? I will give, not of the physical manna that was hidden in the ark, I'll give him the real hidden manna. How could Christ say that? He's the ark. He's the hidden ark in the holy place that within himself has the hidden manna. He is the priest with the eternal priesthood. He is the embodiment of God's law. So this ark that is open in the midst of this temple, that is revealed, is Christ. We have a wonderful verse that backs this up in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says of Christ, in whom, in him, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But then the next chapter in Colossians says something even more wonderful. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Back to our text, the last part of verse 19 reads, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. This shows what's to come, doesn't it? This goes back what we said at the beginning. The seventh trumpet is the microcosm, the encapsulating of the rest of the book. What we will see in the remainder of this book will be the fullness of these things. So we've considered the voices, the kingdom, the reign, the worship, the reason, the judgment, the reward, and the opening. May God bless his word to our souls this night. Let's stand for closing prayer.